Well, good morning. How's everybody? Excellent. Well, I'm going to talk about camp first, just because I always do, and we are just heading into the whole camp season. Here's a little taste of what we're doing right now. We are taking school trips right now, so schools come to camp and we give them a class trip, either a one-day, a two-day, or a three-day class trip. And this past week, we just were piloting a four-day program, so we had Northern Heights Public School from the Sioux for the last 4 days. And this is a great opportunity for us just to show them camp and to give them a great class trip. That's what we tell them. Our secret plan with the whole thing is to also introduce them to the Creator. I once heard Ravi Zacharias' brother-in-law, who teaches down at Rexdale Alliance Church in Toronto, speaking, and he said, you know, it used to be in our world you could start with Jesus, because everyone believed in God. And so it was a natural place. You start with Jesus, how God revealed himself. But we live in a world today, he said, where not everyone believes in God. And so you have to back the step up one process and start introducing people to the fact that there is a divine creator. And that's part of what we're doing on our school trips ministry. And so we do that in a number of ways. We call it just an overtly creation-based outdoor education program that we run. And so we introduce them to a creator. We hope they have a great class trip, and we hope that they'll come back to camp in the summer where they will hear the gospel preached to them. And so if you would pray with me that many of these children who come would come back in the summer. And one of the ways that we try to entice them to come, the board of directors has, for our 50th anniversary a number of years ago, came up with a deal for all the students who come on their class trip. They get a coupon for a week at camp for $50. Now you cannot, we try and make it really hard for them to say no. So $50, taxes in, free busing and everything. I tell the kids it's the best deal going in the summer, and so we hope that they'll come back. So would you pray for that, please, that many of these children will return in the summer. And we also have our ABK Day open house coming up. This is, it started out with some people calling saying, could we come and tour the facilities? And we said, sure. And they would come whenever they could come, and I would try and arrange to meet them. And so what we've done now is we put it all on one day, and the last few years we've had about 140 people each year at this. And so it's a great chance for parents, for people to come and see what the camp is like. And we do a free barbecue, and if you want to come just to enjoy the facilities for the day, you'd be welcome to do that as well. And then, of course, our summer camp's coming up, and I would ask that you would pray for good weather. The things that all the camp directors, when we get together, the things we always pray for. We pray for good weather in the summer and safety in the summer. We pray that the Lord would fill our camps with campers who are eager to learn about Jesus. We pray that staff, that God would raise up godly staff to come and to serve and to volunteer at camp. And then, of course, we pray that the Lord would provide for all of the needs at camp, financially and otherwise. And so just if you would remember all of those things as we head into the summer. The weather is here, as are the black flies and the mosquitoes. And so it's a reminder that we're ready to go this summer at camp. And if you don't know what camp is like, here's a little video that would give you an idea. 30 seconds, camp in 30 seconds. Do we got any sound there? We had it earlier. Picture's worth 1,000 words. Video's worth probably 2,000, and without the sound, we'll say about 1,500 words. There you go. So that's what we're doing. If you would pray for us in particular, I'd ask that you'd pray for my family and I in June. June is a tough time for us because I'm at camp running the school trips program from about 10 in the morning, 8 in the morning to about 10 at night, And my wife is at home. I would ask you to pray for her. She's with the kids at home in school. And we kind of get to see each other on weekends, but that's a tough way to live for a month. And so I'd ask you to pray for us as we proceed there. And then, of course, I would be remiss if I didn't say thank you to you for the offer to come and serve among you when our time at camp is done in about a year's time, a year and a bit. So we're focused at camp for the next year or so. This summer and then again next off season and part of next summer, and then just very humbled that you would offer us a position here. And so I do want to say thank you and just want to acknowledge that and let you know that we are excited about that for what for the future to come. So ask you to pray for us as we finish at camp and hopefully finish well and transition to some time here coming up in about a year's time. Oh, I love teaching God's word. So turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, that's what we're gonna spend some time in this morning. We're going to marinate ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2. This is becoming one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. You know, every now and then, there comes along a TV commercial that just is so full of spiritual truth. It's just dripping with spiritual truth. And you may have seen this commercial. I want to show it to you. I'm not endorsing the product. I'm just showing it because the spiritual truth in it is just so profound. Perhaps you saw this one. My goodness. First of all, for those of you who see Axe commercials, this is maybe the only one you could ever show in a church, first of all. Just, and that's why I said I don't endorse it. But think with me through this, right? Saved from the fires. Is there not all sorts of spiritual metaphors there, that we have been saved from the fires of hell? And how often when we gaze into our Savior's eyes, and the music starts to play, do we see something that we think is just more interesting or cooler? And how often, when we should be gazing into our Savior's eyes, are we distracted by astronauts or other things? Is it not true? Just so ripe with metaphors there. And the whole theme of being saved is the theme of this passage that we're going to look at. And I think it's a great passage that we should look at. And so that's where we're going, Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be right straight up this morning. If you are here this morning and you are not saved, so don't know why you came this morning. Maybe you're checking this place out. You heard some things about it. Maybe you've been coming here for your whole life and you've never come to the point where you have turned to Jesus and asked for forgiveness for your sins and put your faith in him. Then I get the joy this morning of sharing with you the gospel. But if you're here and you're saved, you need the gospel too. I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider that. That we think, yeah, if you're not saved, you need the gospel. But if you're saved, you need the gospel too. Consider these words from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes this, "Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." So he's writing to Christians, and what does he do? He reminds them of the gospel. Why? "Which you have received, and on which you have taken your stand." You see, it's not just part of the review course on salvation. The gospel is a picture. It is the truth of how we are to live day in and day out as we follow Jesus. So we're going to look at what Paul reminds to this church in Ephesus about the gospel. First of all, a little background. We're picking up in chapter 2. So anytime you're picking up partway through a book, you should probably know what's coming before that. And so a little context in terms of this book. First of all, it's written to a city called Ephesus. I often describe it as picturing New York City of the first century. If you picture New York City of the first century, you kind of have it. It was a city that lived for pleasure and entertainment. It was a technologically advanced city. They had toilets with running water, for goodness sakes, in the first century there. Just technologically advanced. Materially prosperous, a very rich town, and a city that was completely saturated with sex and with sexuality. The whole goddess that they worshipped was a goddess of sexuality, Artemis. So let me ask you this. Is this not much like the world we live in? Think about it. Technologically advanced, living for pleasure and entertainment, materially prosperous, sexually saturated. Now, I point that out because I've often saying that Scripture is every bit as relevant to us today as it was to them in the first century. That we ought not look back with what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, thinking that we're so much advanced now, and they were nothing more than glorified Neanderthals living 2,000 years ago. No, they were very similar people to us. And of course, if we're picking up in chapter 2, we should know what happened in chapter 1. Those of you who did English projects in school and you didn't read the chapter, for whatever reason, you knew that you needed the Cole's Notes version or whatever to kind of catch you up on what had gone on prior to that. And so the Cole's Notes version of chapter 1 of Ephesians is this: the mighty power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and crowned him with glory and honor. So chapter 1 is all about power, the power of God as it raised Jesus from the dead and crowned him with glory and honor. In chapter 2, what we're going to see is that same power is working in our lives, raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. William MacDonald said this: when Ephesians chapter 2 opens, we are spiritual corpses in Death Valley. And when it closes, we are not only seated with Christ in the heavenlies, we form a habitation of God through the Spirit. And in between, we have that mighty miracle that God brought about with this remarkable transformation. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So Ephesians chapter 2, read with me. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, the first section here really just talks about our hopeless situation. Now, I don't know about you, but think about mirrors. Ladies, you know this. When a man walks by a mirror, and it doesn't even have to be a mirror, it can be a window, for goodness sakes. He can look in a mirror, and you will see him straighten up. Because we see ourselves in mirrors in the best possible light. And so you will see him straighten up and suck it in. You might even see him checking himself out in the mirror. I mean, guys, that's what we do. I'm not sharing our secrets. That's what we do. Women know this. They see us all the time. Now, ladies, now don't be looking down at us, because you do the same thing. We know. You're just a little more discreet about it. But when we look at mirrors, we tend to see ourselves in the best possible light. This is why some of us, when we go to the fairs, we don't like the mirrors that makes us look bigger. We like that mirror that has that slimming effect. You know that one, right? And some of you have probably uttered the words when you're there going, I need one of these for my house. Because we want to see ourselves in the best possible light. But here's the thing. Scripture acts like a mirror for us, but it actually reveals our true nature. And for you Lord of the Rings fan, that is Gollum there. That's really what we're like, Scripture says, before we put our faith in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look at what Scripture says. We'll just work our way through this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You see, we tend to minimize sin, right? We don't really like to use that word. And the word transgressions, that's almost completely out of date now. We make it sound a little nicer, don't we? We say things like, well, he stumbled, or you know, they slipped up. You know, they fell, they're struggling. We use the struggling word a lot, don't we? And Scripture is clear that sin causes death, that we are dead in our sins. And so we need to view sin maybe in a different light. R.C. Sproul says this, sin is cosmic treason. What I mean by this statement is that even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such, is an act of treason against the cosmic king. Well, that sort of displays sin in all of its ugliness, doesn't it? And the truth of the matter is that we are all dead in our sins. I was trying to teach this concept at Awana this year, and this little girl, Julianne, sitting in the front row, and I was trying to communicate, because it's hard to communicate to people that even though they're alive and they feel alive, they may actually be dead, spiritually dead. And so I was trying to communicate this concept of being alive but dead, and Julianne, it was like the lights went on and her eyes lit up and she put her hand up and she goes, we're zombies, you mean? And you know zombies, the walking dead, and I thought, maybe that was the first thing she got all year that I taught. The lights went on there. But that's a good picture. There are people walking around who look alive, who feel alive, and yet Scripture would declare them dead. Because they are still in their sins, and they have not had their sins forgiven by the wonderful work of Christ. So we're dead. And then it keeps going. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. One of the words that the Bible often uses to describe the world is this word depraved. It means crooked, or wicked, or perverted. In Philippians 2, we see this, where it says that we're to become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And so we are not only dead, we are depraved, and then we keep going on. We don't just follow the ways of the world, we follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's that? Well, that would be Satan, and so not only are we dead and depraved, now Scripture declares us devil worshippers. Even though no one would come out and say that, I mean, you don't walk up to the average person on the street and say, do you worship Satan? Most of them would say absolutely not. Many would be completely horrified that you would even suggest that. And yet that's exactly how they live. That's exactly how we all live before we come to Jesus. We keep going. When you follow the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So we're disobedient. Listen, if you are a parent, you know this. Right? You know, we come out of the womb disobedient. Maybe mom and dad are the first words that we speak, but after that, after mom and dad, the first word a child learns is no. We know that. Now, some of the children, some of them are just sneaky about it, and some of them maybe don't say it, but they'll do it. And then you get some, like my son Jaden. He's not here, so I can use him as an example this morning. He was the one who you said, don't touch that. And he'd look at you in the eye. and touch it, just to dare you to see what you were going to do. He was that one that needed the tuning up a little bit more often than the rest of them. But see, we are disobedient people at heart, and really that's the whole way we live before we come to Christ, because God says this is the way to live. The first thing we should do is put our faith in Jesus, and we say, no, we want something else. Romans 1 would declare, we don't just want God, we just want His stuff. We don't want to worship the Creator. We just like the creation, all the things that God has made. And keep going. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. And so we are desire-driven here, satisfying really just the desires that we have. That's how we live. Think about it. That's the whole way our world is set up here in North America, is it not? It's just to satisfy the desires that we have. Think of every commercial that you see, simply designed to create in you a dissatisfaction and a recognition that if you really want whatever it is, that will just satisfy all of the desires of your heart. We are desire-driven. 1 John 2:15 says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, these come not from the Father, but from the world. And as if it couldn't get any worse, it says this, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Literally, that's children of wrath. See, there's this lie going around in the world that says this, we're all God's children. Now, we are all God's creatures, that is true, because God created us. And yet when you read verses like 1 John 3 and 10, it says you can tell who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. In John 8, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you belong to your father the devil and want to carry out your father's desire. See, the teaching of Scripture is that we are not all God's children, that only those who put their faith in Christ, to many as believed, to those He gave right to become the children of God. So we have Scripture declaring a pretty ugly picture of us. Matt Chandler in The Explicit Gospel said this, I'm not sure that it's possible to be worse than this, but the good news is that upon the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God raises, He rescues, He ransoms, He reforms, and He reconciles. God saves sinners. And we come to chapter 4, and the whole passage turns right at the beginning of verse 4, rather. Verse 4. First word in my version is this, but. I call it that glorious conjunction. I was once speaking at camp, And nobody gives any love to the sound man, but sometimes they don't deserve the love. Sometimes they don't, right? And sometimes I have people at camp who come and they have evil, evil plans. And so one of them was recording some of my talks to the teens at youth camp, and he came up to me after. He goes, oh, I have got the greatest thing you said. I'm putting that out there. And I was thinking, because sometimes I mess up, and it's funny. But I was saying, I didn't say anything wrong. He goes, oh yeah, you did. I said, no, he says, you know that part where you said, I like butts? I went, I did not say that. He goes, yeah, you remember? Remember you were talking about butt, and butt this, and butt that, and how much you like that word? I said, well, yeah, but that's not what I mean. He goes, yeah, I know, but I take it out of context. Nobody knows what you mean, right? And so the next day I go up to speak, and they have put it into a dance mix for me. So they call me up to speak, and I'm like, oh, I love butts, don't you? And so I do, but let me clarify clearly for everyone. This is a glorious word, but, because it contrasts all that was before with all that comes after. A little grammar for you. It's a conjunction. It's a great word. I love this word, but. B-U-T, but. Specify. Don't you dare do this, Simon, at the back. Okay, here we go. But, because of His great love for us. We have this whole picture now of our great salvation. He's just going to go through the list of things that God has done for us. Listen to this. But, because of His great love for us. So it's His love for us. You think about it. The most famous verse probably in the Bible, worldwide, if you took a poll, would probably be John 3:16. You see it at the Super Bowl, for crying out loud. Somebody in the end zone is holding that up on a placard, John 3:16. And well, it should be, because it declares this glorious truth to us that God loves us. And so He starts there, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, His mercy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. The story is told of Alexander the Great, who one of his soldiers went AWOL, and he was brought in, and he was sentenced to execution for deserting the army. And the soldier's mother came and pleaded with Alexander the Great, pleaded for the life of her son. And she said, "Sir, I just ask for mercy." And Alexander the Great said, "He doesn't deserve mercy." And she responded, "Sir, if it was deserved, it wouldn't be mercy." See, that's what mercy is. Mercy is something we don't deserve. It's not getting what we do deserve. And so we're told it's His rich mercy. God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression. See, here's the thing. I think we sometimes get confused when we talk about the gospel and we portray it as God making bad people good. That's not the picture of the gospel. Now, when we come to Christ, God does put His Spirit in us and conforms us slowly into the image of His Son through the process of sanctification. And that is true, that in the end, what you see is someone who may have been bad and someone who may have been good. But you know what? Even the good people are lost. And people can sometimes make themselves good. You just go to a Kohl's bookstore and look at the self-help section. No, the picture of the gospel is not that bad people get made good. It's even better than that. It's that dead people get made alive. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. Because what can a dead person do for themselves? Nothing. They're dead. But God steps into the picture and through Christ raises us with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. What an amazing story. But it keeps going on. I sometimes feel when I look at this passage, I'm one of those guys on the Home Shopping Network selling knife sets going, "No, but wait, there's more." And there's more. It keeps going on. He says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace." The riches of His grace. Now you think of something that is rich. Maybe you're thinking money. Maybe you are thinking about treasure. Buried treasure. Because we all think of buried treasure, don't we? Okay, maybe it's just me. Maybe you're thinking of treasure. Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's not gold. Maybe it's food. Dave and Shirley Lawrence cook this chocolate mayonnaise cake at camp. And Dave makes this icing for it. And it is rich. Well, and Dave, if you know him, Dave also makes an extra bowl of icing for a few of us. Because the almost inch of icing on the cake is not enough for some of us. So he comes around and he lets us slather even more on. And so you can only eat a piece about that big because it's so rich. I mean, think about that. Rich. Whatever your concept of rich is, Scripture says that you can't even really compare it because it's incomparable. The riches of His grace, not giving us, or giving us rather, what we don't deserve. See, little difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is we don't get what we do deserve, but then He comes along with grace, and we get something we don't even deserve at that point. Amazing, amazing story. But then it keeps going. His kindness, expressed to us in His kindness in Christ Jesus. Romans 2:4 tells us that we're not to show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that it's His kindness that leads us to repentance of our sins. The kindness of God. Some people go, wait, Where's our part? Where's our part in this? It's His love. It's His mercy. It's Him making us alive. It's His grace. It's His kindness. Wait, here we are. Here we are. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. There's our part, faith. But wait. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what does that word this refer to? John MacArthur says this in the Greek, that word this refers to the entire previous statement of salvation, not only to the grace, but also to the faith. Although people are required to believe for their salvation, even that faith is part of the gift of God which saves and cannot be exercised in one's own power. That's why you see all through Scripture, God saying things like, Jesus saying, nobody can come to the Father, nobody can come to me except the Father first. Draws them. That's why we believe that the Holy Spirit's role is to convict, is to draw people to Jesus, to magnify Jesus and draw them into a relationship so that we put our faith in Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we find out that was part of the gift too. It's part of what God did for us. But here's the key. Throughout this whole section, and you can't miss it, it's in Christ Jesus. It's with Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. All of this work is the work that God did for us in Christ Jesus. David Platt in Radical says this, this is the gospel. The just and loving creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross, to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God forever. Oh, this is good news that we have of what God has done for us. Now, we all have favorite Bible verses. I'm sure you have yours. I have mine. One of mine is in Romans 5, and I'm going to let Matt Chandler just take us through, just in 2 minutes, Romans 5, 8 and 9.
But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The word justified means that you and I stand before God acceptable, spotless, pure, and without sin. That God looks at us and says, there is no sin in that man. There is no sin in that woman. That he looks at us and we are now just in his sight. So all the blasphemy that we've done by choosing stuff over God, all the blasphemy that we've lived in by saying my way is better than God, all the blatant sin of saying creation is better than God is removed and God sees us as just. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. This is great news. Nothing about your effort in that test at all. Nothing about your might, your religious stamina, your morality, your cleaning yourself up. You have been justified by an act of God. Bottom line, you have not earned right standing in front of God by your effort or your cleaning up of your life. We have been made pure, standing blameless in front of God, not because of any kind of religious or moral pursuit, but because Christ died. And in his death, he absorbed all of God's wrath for you and I. And that's why the Bible says that for the children of God, we are not appointed to suffer wrath. Because the wrath bestowed upon you and I was absorbed by Christ's death.
That is what God has done for us. And it's no wonder that Paul carries on now in the very next verse and reminds us that it's not by our works, so that no one can boast. What do we have to boast in? The cross of Christ. What do we have to boast in? What God did for us through Christ. Well, what do I have? I have my sinfulness to offer. That's all I have. I come before God broken and sinful, and I have nothing to offer him but myself, but he loves us. And he's kind to us.
And he gives us mercy and grace and asks us to repent and put our faith in Christ. See, that's the response of the gospel. Don't confuse the response to the gospel with the gospel. Some people think, no, the gospel is this. You need to repent. No, that's the response to the gospel. Don't confuse them. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. And Jesus said it. And Peter said it. And Paul said it. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins. Throw yourself on the mercy of God and ask for forgiveness. And put your faith in Him. And then Paul goes on, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. And so we go from our hopeless situation to this great salvation, and now to the sovereign purpose. We find out, after we come to Christ, that he's got all these good works for us to do. That's our job. But listen, don't confuse that with the gospel. This is the response to the gospel. Good works is absolutely important. But the good works is not the gospel. The gospel is all of what God did for us in Christ Jesus. And flowing out from that are grateful people who want to share the good news of what Jesus has done with grace-driven, gospel-motivated good works. See, some people just want the grace-driven part. They just want to be grace. All grace, all grace, all grace, but not gospel. But other people, they just focus on the gospel. Just got to get them the gospel. There's no grace. It's got to be both. Grace-driven, gospel-motivated, good works. And we can't confuse them. Matt Chandler says this, if we confuse the gospel with the response to the gospel, we will drift from what keeps the gospel clear and personal. And the next thing you know, we'll be doing a bunch of different things that actually obscure the gospel. At the end of the day, our hope is not that all the poor on earth will be fed. That's simply not going to happen. I'm not saying we shouldn't feed and rescue the poor. I'm saying salvation isn't having a full belly or a college education or whatever. Making people comfortable on earth before an eternity in hell is wasteful. And so it has to be grace-driven, gospel-motivated, good works. Well, yes, we feed the poor and the marginalized. And we will each stand before God one day to be accounted, to be held accountable for the good works that he planned in advance for us to do. So are you looking around going, where are those good works? Where are those needs that I can step in? Where are those things that maybe God has ordained and planned and set before me to do? This is Marianne. She's our Compassion sponsor child. My wife and I are huge fans of Compassion International. We've had an opportunity twice now to meet Marianne. Once in 2007 in Honduras, where she lives, in Danlí, and the second time in 2012 when we went down just a couple of years ago. And I share this because this is just one way that we can do good works that God planned in advance for us to do. And I believe this is a little girl that God placed in our lives. That he set before us. So what are you doing for all the poor? Well, I started with one. And you don't even have to go far away. Because I am sure there are lots of opportunities right in the Algoma Sault Ste. Marie area for you to be involved in good works. In fact, here's a good place to start. Why don't you start with your neighbors? Why don't you start there? Who are your neighbors? Do you know them? What are the good works that you can do? Why? Ultimately, Matthew 5:16, that we let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. What an amazing story we have to tell. So if you are someone who is here this morning who is not saved, then I would call you to respond the way Paul did in Acts 20:21, where he said that he teaches all men to turn to God in repentance and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. So if this is your first day here, or you've been coming for months
or years or decades that you've never done this, then I just call on you to put your faith in Jesus. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, don't forget that we need the gospel too. It's how we live. It's the basis on which we take our stand. There's this great story in Mark 5 where Jesus tells a man that he's healed, go and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's really our testimony, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you grew up as the golden boy of Sunday school or whether you lived a life of debauchery and licentiousness before you came to Christ. It's all our stories that we go and we share. The mercy that God has had on us. All that he has done for us. We share that. And then we leave and we go out and we put pictures to that story. We do the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do so that we're no longer in our hopeless situation, so that we have recognized our great salvation, that we've fulfilled our sovereign purpose of these good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Oh, thank you for all you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you for the truth of this passage that just piles more and more on of all that you've done for us in Christ. Father, may we be grateful people. May we be people who want to go out and share your love with those around us. Not just telling them, but showing them the love that you have for us in Christ. And Father, my prayer this morning is if there are any who have not put their faith in you, that this morning, before they walk out these doors, they would do so. They would ask someone to pray with them or to talk with them, Father. That's my prayer. Ultimately, so that your Son Jesus would be lifted high and magnified and glorified, because in that you are glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.